If you close your Bible, would you open it once again to the book of 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 1 through 12, and the title of the sermon this afternoon is Politics as Usual. Pastor Tom Lyon from University Place, dear friend of many years, preached a series of sermons through 2 Samuel many years ago. And he made the statement in this particular section as he introduces it or compares and contrasts this passage with what has gone before. He says, Absalom the terrorist, chapter 14 and verse 30, becomes Absalom the politician. There is a history, as we've already noted, behind the text, and it has some practical ramifications and practical implications already thus far. And so much of what takes place in the last few chapters point to not just Absalom, but David as well. At least three things are said of David, which allows certain things to happen and to take place. First of all, David was a weak prince, that is, a weak king, a weak magistrate, and something that's suggested even here in this passage as an administrator. And there was a growing dissatisfaction among the people because of his weakness, and his weakness with regard to imposing justice. Which leads me to say the second thing about David. David was not only a weak prince, but David was also a weak parent. He had little influence upon Absalom. Now, of course, as our children grow up and leave the nest, we do lose the kind of oversight that we once had. And at the same time, we hope to have some influence, and that something, if not much of, not all of what we tried to teach them, took root. Yet David seems to have no influence whatsoever at all. We obviously can't control whether our children become believers or not, but it's nice to still have some kind of influence in their lives. And again, as a weak prince and a weak parent, he did not hold his son accountable, either as a member of the family, or perhaps more to the point, as David was king and had authority to do so. And then David was also weak in purity. We might say weak in piety. The whole business with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite brought down God's chastisement upon him and upon his house. And what we're seeing here is the unfolding of that which had been prophesied earlier in chapter 12 with regard to what would happen to David's house. William Blakey writes, like many good but mistaken men, he erred both in inflicting punishments and in bestowing favors. Much that ought to be punished, such persons pass over. What they do select for punishment is probably something trivial, and when they punish it, it is in a way so injudicious as to defeat its ends. And some, like David, keep oscillating between punishment and favor, so as at once to destroy the effect of the one and the grace of the other. So David fails. And what we see, at least to some degree, is rooted in David's failure. Now, as we come to the text and acknowledge David's authority, his right to rule, and his reign as king, we ought to notice that this particular passage needs to be applied very carefully. What is said of David and of the nation of Israel is not true of any other nation. Hear me well. It is not true of any other nation, and in that sense, then, cannot be used as a template for national life. Israel is unique in God's economy, something that is largely forgotten, I think, by many who run up the flag on alleged individual rights and the alleged abuse of authority in our nation at the moment. One of the interesting things, and I hadn't thought about this for many, many years, is that in the 19th and early 20th century, there was a movement among British and American evangelicals called British Israelism. Not sure if you've heard of it or not. But it was the view that the lost 10 tribes, after the division of the kingdom, were never united with the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and eventually made their way to Great Britain and through immigration to the United States, so that the British people are then the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, while that never gained a lot of traction here, it did gain some, but there are some who believe that the founding of our own nation and our Constitution are almost like that. There is sort of a divine right attached to our nation. But we need to realize that what is taking place in the nation of Israel is in fact unique, and that church and state were of a piece. The law was moral, ceremonial, and it was civil, and that combination was pro tem, that is, for the time. And so, as an aside application, I would suggest and implore you to remember that hermeneutics is a key discipline. And so it has a unique application. David is unique as a king. He is the one through whom the Messiah would come, and that could be said of no one else in that same fashion, or at least for the moment. And yet there are principles that surface and can be derived from the text. We cannot impose everything here as if somehow this applies in the same way that it did in David's day. On the other hand, there is a kind of commonality. It does say something in general about politics and politicians wherever they may be found. There is something of pretense, and there is something of that facade which is so often a part of political life. And there are themes that are common here, whether one's sympathies are to the right or to the left or somewhere else. That's not to say that there aren't true statesmen. And there have been, and perhaps there are a very few of them today. But indeed, they've always been in short supply. This is not a call to abandon political life and to become like the Anabaptists of the 16th century. Notice I didn't say Baptist, but Anabaptist. They're two vastly different groups. The Anabaptists find their heritage or their lineage coming down to us today in Amish, Mennonites, and folks like that, who believe that all political life is evil. They don't vote. They won't serve in the military. And they have no political life at all. Certainly that is not what I'm advocating here in the text. But rather to look at the text as it comes to us, and in the context of David's weakness, to see something of Absalom's political striving. We might call this politics the norm. Now, let me just issue something of a disclaimer. I have no one in mind, and I have no particular party in mind in saying all of this. Don't try to guess my sympathies, or any that you think I might have. That would certainly miss the point of the sermon. What I'm saying is that there are certain traits in common between Absalom and political process generally, whatever it looks like. And so let's look at the text, and we'll do so under five headings. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 3, politics and subversion. How so? Well, look at what Absalom does. David is ensconced safely in Jerusalem. Some sort of peace has been acknowledged between David and Absalom. They kiss each other and Absalom goes on his way. But he is not inactive. That he is extremely active. And his activity begins with what we might call a royal display or a martial display, a military display. While it seems strange to us, Absalom parades the latest and the best in military technology. Horses. And runners. As I read the text, I couldn't help but think of the former Soviet Union and the military parades that took place from time to time down Red Square, you know, hundreds and hundreds of tanks and soldiers and all of the rest, displaying to the world its prowess. Presently, North Korea does the exact same thing. And that would have been the manner of a king. It would have been the manner of someone with power and authority. The enemies of Israel prided themselves on the horses and the chariots and the soldiers that they had. And it was only their enemies that paraded themselves in exactly that way. Pageantry. Convincing the people of the strength of the king. And the fact the multiplying of horses was forbidden by the law of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel predicts that the king that the people wanted, just like everyone else, would multiply military stores in that way. And so here is this royal, this martial display in the face of his own father's rule. Secondly, he proposes a social remedy. He cares, allegedly, or claims to care about the civil rights of those who are abused. These matters are matters to be settled in the courts. And the courts were held in the city gate. And so he arrives at the city gate in order to promote his social cause. Does he not favor the poor of the land? And is he not intent to work out justice for everyone? As we'll come to see, of course, it's something of a facade, but it's how he promotes himself. And it's interesting, is it not, that one who is so guilty himself of such injustice portrays himself as the defender of the little guy. Matthew Henry writes, "He that should himself have been judged to death for murder has the impudence to aim at being a judge of others." Now, notice there's something of a thoughtful strategy here. This isn't, you know, just coming about by happenstance. He assumes the place of the king. And he arrives in the place of the king, the supreme judge, prior to the king's arrival. He's marked by diligence. And then he encounters people who are bound to the king, the king who is God's own choice to rule. So much here that is contemporary, whether it's 2001 or 1991, 1981, 1941, whatever the date might be. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Our times insist on style over substance, cosmetics over content, manner over matter." Someone else has written, "Politics are governed by perception, which becomes reality. The body politic is more impressed with charm than character, image than integrity." And so here, Absalom is presenting himself as one who has already won office. He portrays himself and puts himself in the place of the king himself. And he does so at a time that would be just the time in which the king should arrive, and projects himself again as the defender of the common man. And so here is politics and subversion. That is, this is something that is done purposely and with little basis in realism or reality at all. Now, secondly, notice politics and promotion, or politics and politicians. I've already begun to see that, of course. It's hard to imagine anyone entering politics who would be averse to promoting himself or herself. You got to have a pretty good size ego to try and convince people that you are the answer to the nation's problems. And yet that's exactly what Absalom does. He promotes himself as the answer to the nation's problems. First of all, notice the dishonesty. He has decided already before investigating the matter. To anybody that comes up to him and tells him that he's from any place in Israel, and he tells them what the problem is, he immediately says, "Your case is right. I'll take it." There's no integrity here. There's duplicity. He ingratiates himself among the people, telling them exactly what they want to hear. Not only are his remarks marked by dishonesty, but also by sympathy. "It's too bad," he says, "there's no one here assigned by the king to help you, because that's how this would be done. But the king hasn't assigned anyone." And we might think of Moses in Exodus chapter 18, where his father-in-law says to him, "Look, there are too many decisions to make. You can't do this on your own. You need help. You need someone to join with you to advise you." And in a kind of backwards or backhanded way, that's what Absalom is saying. The job is too big. It's too bad someone has not been appointed for your assistance, because your cause is indeed a just cause. The present administration is lacking. And then there's a matter of culpability, the allegation of guilt and malfeasance. Just hasn't done his job. And finally, the audacity. If I were in place, I would respond to your just cause. Promises are made that are made universally, much like campaign promises, in which every candidate allegedly takes and wants you to believe that he or she is taking the moral high ground. Matthew Henry writes, "Those are commonly most ambitious for preferment that are least fit for it. The best qualified are the most modest and self-diffident, while it is no better than the spirit of an Absalom that says, 'Oh, that I were a judge in Israel.'" To gain power, Absalom instills in the minds of men a bad opinion of the present administration, a virtuous estimation of the people's predicament, a sad insinuation of the present rule, they're just incompetent, and a good opinion of his own attention. Well, thirdly, notice with me what we might call politics and defection in verses 5 through 6. Absalom is marked by flattery. When anyone came to him, told him his trouble, and then bowed out of respect, Absalom grabbed him and kissed him. He knew how to work the crowd. Here was a good photo op. He's marked by affability, and again, a love for the common man. It was cunning duplicity. It wasn't virtuous humility that lifted this individual up and said, "No, don't do that." But it was a cunning duplicity, aimed to keep people from bowing, to make him look as if he was affable and loving and going to be helpful. And notice that this was his manner. This wasn't a one-off kind of setting or situation. This is what he did. And as a result of this, saying what he did, implying what he implied, doing what he did, he stole the hearts of the people. Perhaps that says a lot about the gullibility of people, and yet the Bible speaks of even God's people as sheep who need a shepherd. He stole the hearts, he stole the affection, he stole the minds of the people. That is, they came to believe what he said, and he stole their affection. He won their love and their support and their loyalty. You know, come back to this when I bring some applications toward the end, but you know, loyalty, sadly, too often has a rather short shelf life. And it's sad that it infects politics, political process, wherever it might be. But it also affects the church. People who once were loyal and once were faithful for many, many years find something to object to. And we've seen this throughout the nation. And we've seen it in our own church. The hearts of God's people go after something else or someone else. Loyalty has a pretty short self-life in politics. Let us hope that it does not have a short self-life in the church, in this one, or in any true Bible-believing, God-honoring church. People change their minds and their political parties when some better offer comes along. Now, it's interesting that we have in our nation, after the war years, the Second World War, and President Roosevelt serving for so many terms, the nation imposed term limits. The president can only serve 2 years or two terms back to back. Some presidents serve only one term. Some will serve two terms. Some will come back again and try for another run. But the interesting thing is not the persons who come and go. I mean, that's interesting, but it's not what I'm leading up to. But isn't it interesting that so often in the history of our nation, that after 8 years, or even after 4 years, the hearts of the people change. And you'll have a term or two of Democrats, and then they're out of office, and the Republicans will come in. And you'll have a term or two, and regardless of who's running, the political landscape tends to change. Now again, we have term limits imposed upon us after all of the successful runs of President Roosevelt. But another really good example of that, perhaps even better example, is Winston Churchill. That Winston Churchill, by just about everyone's conclusion, not single-handedly, but certainly led the charge during the Second World War and became in many ways the savior of Western civilization. He's often recognized as such. He came into power early on in the Second World War after Neville Chamberlain was turned out. And he served as prime minister throughout the entirety of the Second World War. He was influential in bringing the U.S. into the war and all sorts of things. He was an incredible leader, and he could move with his speeches, move the nation. And you know what happened? Of course you do. 1945, VE Day, victory in Europe, May of 1945. Victory had not yet been won or accomplished in Japan. Special elections were called for, and Winston Churchill was turned out of office. Peace had come through his leadership, but now it was time for a new leader because the economy allegedly was in shambles. Well, of course it was, to some degree, because of the war. I think those illustrations prove my point. Loyalty has, sadly, a pretty short self-life. One writer has put it this way: in this way, he captures the vote. And fourthly, notice politics and religion in verses 7 through 9. The timing was right. Absalom kept at this and found ways to even orchestrate the matter even more point. He comes to the king and he asks if he can go to Hebron. Doesn't ask for the king to go with them, but he asks if he could go to Hebron, and his request reverberates with piety. Hebron was a significant place. It was the place of Absalom's birth, 2 Samuel chapter 3. It was the location of David's installation as king, 2 Samuel chapter 3 as well. And in a sense, it was the center of worship and religion in Israel as Aaron and his family were given the city of Hebron. And he says to his father, I'm going to go to fulfill a vow. The problem is there's no record anywhere in sacred scripture and sacred history of Absalom making a vow to the Lord. And then secondly, there's a problem because it appears that a significant amount of time has passed. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, vows are to be fulfilled immediately. So we have no record that this was ever the case. And it was to be fulfilled immediately. But just the sound of his son wanting to serve the Lord, when they had been so alienated from one another, pleased David. Absalom, now a man of faith. But is he really? Well, the context would suggest otherwise. He uses his absence from Jerusalem to recruit supporters for his cause. David is content and goes to sleep, as it were. And Absalom uses religion, biblical religion, as a cloak for his hypocrisy. Here is a case of what we might call civil religion. Religion in the service of a political cause. And our politicians do it all the time. Speaking of their faith, such as it is, using the name of God to promote and to support their cause. William Blakey says the copestone, that is, the highest place, the chief part of his plot, or the capstone which Absalom put on his plot when all was ripe for execution was a piece with the whole undertaking. It was an act of religious hypocrisy amounting to profanity. Now, he doesn't put it this way, but certainly would appear as if it's a violation of the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord in vain and attaching matters unworthy of God to one's personal cause. How many of our, and I have no way of knowing, certainly would not want to impugn the very real faith of anyone, but how many of our politicians, how many in the political landscape use God conveniently to support their cause? Well, fifthly and finally, notice politics and disruption. Politics and disruption. In verses 10 and 11, there is the matter of persistence, organization, insistence, coordination, dexterity, skillfulness. And with Absalom, well, verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were invited and went in their simplicity. That is, their innocence. They had no idea what Absalom was calling them for. And then finally in verse 12, he sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor. There's the matter of persistence. Absalom keeps at it. There's the place of innocence. There are these individuals that are called to support Absalom and they have no idea that they're being used. There is what we might call the issue of excellence, the brightest and the best, 200, were stolen away. Absalom cunningly removed 200 officials from Jerusalem and finally targeted Ahithophel. The significance of that is that he had been David's counselor. He was a man of honor and a man of integrity. He was a man who was seemingly marked by spiritual authenticity. He was in the midst of offering sacrifices. He was a faithful man. Had been a functionary in David's cabinet, I suppose we might say. And now becomes an enemy of David's. Because while we're not told here, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba and the father of Eliam, who was the son of Ahithophel. And so the conspiracy grows. The conspiracy to capture the nation with promises, stealing the hearts of the people. And as someone has said, the body politic is captured by an ancient and predictable strategy. Pageantry, prejudice, patronage, and piety, or we should call it impiety. Well, let me hurry to bring some applications from the text. Is pretty much a running commentary of Absalom and making some applications along the way to political process generally as it is practiced by unbelieving persons. The first thing we need to notice, and it's repetitious, is that the history of politics tends to be a litany that is a list of distortion. And it points us in the direction of the Psalms that we've read and that we've sung this evening. That brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and others who may be listening, who have placed all of your hopes in political process, either for or against, will ultimately be disappointed. Every service begins with, "Our hope is in the name of the Lord." Our hope, while we may anticipate or look for or even pray for the best decisions on the part of politicians and the political process, I submit to you, we will always be disappointed. We will always be disappointed. Hope is not satisfied or realized by political process. Now, secondly, and related to this, sadly, the history of the church often has been one of disloyalty. For Christians, the most unexpected evil, we can tolerate, we can expect disloyalty and hypocrisy on the part of, and even gullibility on the part of our fellow citizens. We're never gullible, of course, but other people might be. But what hurts the most is the disloyalty of the people of God. And the most unexpected evil and the greatest disappointment all too often is that betrayal that we discover in the life of the church. Bishop Horn, who was an early Anglican bishop and a Protestant in his sympathies, wrote, "The sufferings of the church, like those of her Redeemer, generally begin at home. Her open enemies can do her no harm until her pretended friends have delivered her into their hands. And unnatural as it may seem, those who have waxed fat upon her bounty," that is, the bounty of the church, "are sometimes the first to lift up the heel against her." Same author writes, "When those who break heavenly manna with us are disloyal, it has a devastating impact. It may be very disillusioning. Let us learn to stand by the saints." May we continue as God's people to stand together. Now finally, notice what the text also teaches. As David was betrayed by Absalom, so the Savior was betrayed by Judas. A son betrayed his father. Can't hardly appear worse than that. A son betrays his father. But the Son, with a capital, was betrayed by an apostle. Judas betrayed Jesus for the bettering of himself for 30 pieces of silver. David's kingdom ultimately would withstand this test and this temptation because of who God made him. But under King Jesus, his kingdom did not fail or falter either. God does not give his cause over to ruin. He didn't then, and he is not doing so now. Through that very betrayal, Jesus accomplished the purpose for which the Father sent him. And that contrast is worthy of our notice. Worthy of our consideration. The betrayal of Jesus points us in the direction of that which Jesus came to accomplish. Psalm 49, verses 9 through 13, speaks of the psalmist's familiar friend lifting up his heel against him. And that psalm, Psalm 49, is quoted in John 13, where Jesus has just finished washing the feet of his disciples and speaks of one who had broken bread with him and who would lift up his heel against him. And in doing so, he actually furthered the cause of our redemption and of our salvation. Jesus may have been betrayed by his familiar friend, but the Father never betrayed the Son, who indeed became a just and a faithful Savior for all who believe. We began our worship as we normally do, and early on after the call to worship, we sang a versification of Psalm 20. And that versification runs something like this. In chariots, some have confidence. On horses, others will rely. But we acknowledge our defense is God Jehovah, Lord Most High. Now we arise and upright stand, while they subdued and helpless fall. Jehovah, save us by thy hand. The King give answer when we call. Let us pray.